I want to give you a little bit of a format for this morning's Bible study. We're going to do something a little different. In the 90s, there was a TV show that really changed television forever. Of all the things that were produced, everything that was written, filmed, put out there for the masses, one show in particular changed really the landscape of America. It was a show by the name of Saved by the Bell. One of the great literary works of the 90s, honestly. And Zach Morris, the main character, employed a technique. The writers used a technique we're going to use this morning. In the middle of a scene, as everyone's acting out whatever was scripted, if things kind of went off the rails, Zach Morris, of all the characters, had the freedom in the middle of a scene to just go, time out. You remember that? He'd just say, time out. Everything froze. And then he turned to the third wall, the camera, and he talked to you, the audience, what was needing to be articulated. And then he timed back in and the scene would take place. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to get into chapter 4. We're going to work our way through chapter 4. And then as we segue into chapter 5, there's going to come a moment in the Bible study. I'm going to call time out. And we're going to stop our exposition for a moment to unpack a bigger idea that's necessary before we tap back in, so to speak. So we all on the same page with how we're going to approach things this morning. A little different. We pick up 1 Kings 4, beginning with verse 1. We pick up there because we concluded chapter 3 last Sunday. We concluded chapter 3 seeing that a young Solomon taking the throne from his father David, challenged by the enormity of the task of shepherding and leading God's people, asks for wisdom. God gives it to him in abundance. The second half of the chapter gives us an example of Solomon's wisdom and action as he adjudicates a particular case of two women. It's complicated. And yet the chapter ends letting us know that all Israel, verse 28, all Israel heard the judgment which Solomon had rendered. They feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. So we're introduced here now to the reign of Solomon. Verse 1, so King Solomon was king over all of Israel, and these were his officials: as the son of Zadok, the priest, Eli and Ahi, the sons of Shehi, scribes, Jehoshaphat, the son of Elud, the recorder, Benaiah, who's a character we've seen, he was the king's right-hand man, the son of Jehoiada over the army, Zadok, Abiathar were priests, Azariah the son of Nathan over the officers, Zabud the son of Nathan, a priest and the king's friend, Ashiar over the household, Ad the son of Ad over the labor force, etc. So we're given, like we had in the reigns of Saul, as we have seen in the reign of David, administration, the court, the political mechanism that Solomon would use to reign over the people. And there's wisdom here. Solomon, again, the wisest man to have ever lived, saw wisdom in delegating responsibilities. He learned this from his father. He employs the same technique. So this is, for the most part, the cabinet. A few interesting details of the names. The priests, Zadok and Abiathar, were priests. Abiathar, we've seen in previous chapters, had actually had the priesthood stripped from him. He was told to go home, to retire. And yet here, Solomon seems to give him an attaboy by at least maintaining a title, though Zadok was the priest. We saw something nice in the way that Solomon addresses that. We don't know who Nathan is. It seems as though we have two different Nathans, two different sons. We don't know if that's Nathan, the prophet, previously mentioned in 2 Samuel, the beginning parts of 1 Kings. I like the fact that we have Zabud. He's a priest, but then the scribe adds that he was the king's friend. I like that. It's noted he had a role, he had a responsibility, but beyond those roles and responsibility, the Holy Spirit lets us know he was buddies with Solomon, that the king had a friend. And then we are listed who's in charge of the labor force. That becomes relevant, for in verse 7, we read that Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provisions for 1 month of the year. These are their names. So as Solomon is organizing the kingdom, does something a little unique. He has his internal cabinet, but he structures Israel not by tribally orientation, which is what we've seen up until this point, but instead he promotes regional governors. It appears to be, as you dive through this list of names, geographic regions. Solomon, no doubt, understands that there's a tribal orientation of Israel that's a divine thing inspired by God. But in regards to like the practical aspects of collecting food and what we would call today taxes, he promotes these 12 different men, gives them a region, and they're responsible for providing basically the treasury for a month of Israel. Now, this is all kind of articulated in food, because that was a great currency of the day, and Solomon had enough gold and silver, etc. But each of these regions were charged with providing food for Solomon's household, 12 for each month. I am not going to torment you by reading through this list of names. The list of names goes from verse 8 all the way down to verse 19. I'm going to just leave that to you to do on your own. We will fast forward to verse 20. So Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand of the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, not just of Israel, but kingdoms from the river, and that would be a reference to the Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines, which is modern-day Gaza, but you can equate that to the Mediterranean. As far as the border in the south of Egypt, they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon would reign for 40 years. And we would describe his reign as kind of being the golden age of Israel. David, his father, had been successful in ushering in peace, ridding the land of enemies, had set things up for his son to usher Israel into a 40-year period of incredible prosperity. You know, in order for there to be prosperity, peace is kind of a necessary thing. To be able to settle into the land, to establish a footprint. We're given the geographic region. At no point has Israel ever had borders extending as far as we see during the reign of Solomon. Euphrates would mark the north all the way to the eastern side, the Mediterranean there to the west, all the way down to Egypt. Not just ruling Egypt, but all the different territories, kingdoms, people groups that were residing in these areas. From Jordan all the way to Iraq, north being Syria. An amazing footprint, insane prosperity, incredible peace. A parallel passage you can read on your own. You can find a continuation of these things in 2 Chronicles 1, verses 14 and 17. We're given an example here in verse 22 of kind of this all working and function. We read now Solomon's provision for one day. Now you have these 12 regions. Each region is given a month. Each month, a certain number of days. This is an example of how much food Solomon needed for one day. The provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen. You don't want skinny ones. 20 oxen from the pasture. I don't know what makes them different than the fat ones. And 100 sheep. Besides an unspecified amount of deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl, because if you're eating that much sheep daily, you want some diversity. This is one day. Now the question is what is a core? It's a weight designation, a measurement that we don't use today. Most scholars believe, and at least in a conservative sense, that a core was basically the amount that a donkey could carry. That one core equaled the maximum carrying weight of your standard donkey. Not incredibly precise measurements, but it's what they were using. How much can you fit on a donkey? Well, that's a core. We need 30 of them a day. Now, roughly, 30 cores of flour would have the volume of 6,600 liters, or translated into 8,000 pounds, or roughly 4 tons. 4 tons a day of fine flour. And then you double that, well, you double that to 60 cores of meal, flour for bread, meal. They would make different types of bread and grain. Roughly, this would feed approximately daily 14,000 people. It would give each person 2 pounds of bread and roughly 1.5 pounds of meat. That was your daily allotment. And this was provided by the various regions of Israel. This is quite an undertaking. It's a lot. Now, if you think that that's nuts, consider the United States military for just a moment. I had a little fun with this. There are 1.3 million enlisted individuals across all different branches of the government. In order to feed the entire military each day would require 4 million pounds of food. So, I mean, this is an undertaking regarding Solomon and Israel, but extrapolate that to we're providing 4 million pounds of food a day just for the military. Kind of amazing. Verse 24. For Solomon had dominion over all the region, on this side of the river, from Tzfat even to Gaza, namely all the kingdoms on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. That's an amazing statement if you've been working your way through the scripture, because Israel has been in constant battle, constant warfare, constant conflict, and yet we have perpetual peace. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, from the north to the south, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. 40,000 stall for horses. It's an interesting parallel to Chronicles is we're told in Chronicles that it was 4,000. It seems as though this is probably a scribally error, that it wasn't 40,000, but rather 4,000. These were the governors, each man for his month, provided food for the king, for King Solomon, for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. We are given a detail here that is alarming. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, God was specific in his exhortation to future kings of Israel that they not do a few things. First, they were forbidden from accumulating to themselves wives. David did not obey that. There was consequences. We'll see the same with Solomon to an extreme. Also noteworthy in Deuteronomy 17 is that the kings of Israel were forbidden from multiplying to themselves horses. That doesn't mean that they weren't allowed to have a horse, but the multiplication of horses and then the notation here of chariots, that was forbidden by God for a particular reason. And the ancient days, a horse and a chariot was the most advanced piece of weaponry available to humanity. I mean, you go into the battlefield and you're taking on footmen and you've got a horse and a chariot. It's like having a tank in the ancient world. It was the most advanced piece of weaponry available at the time. And what God is telling the kings of Israel is not to be prepared for battle. Of course, you could be prepared, but not to put your trust in the weaponry of man. You don't need the chariots. You need to trust me when it comes to battles. Don't put your trust in human ingenuity and these particular devices and instruments. I'm forbidding it. You need to trust me and not trust these other things. And yet we see here Solomon, again, a little peek into the heart of the man. He will be making a dramatic slide over the course of a few years. But we see here an indication of an issue with all this wealth, with all this power, with all this organization he accumulates to himself. Things forbidden by God. Verse 28, they also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses, the steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom, an exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. Again, the operative word here is gave. God gifted to Solomon wisdom. This was not something that he accumulated to himself. It was not part of his own ingenuity. It wasn't an educational plan or format. God blessed Solomon by giving him the thing that Solomon desired the most, and that was wisdom. Thus, Solomon's wisdom, we're told here, excelled the wisdom of all men, especially the men of the East, and all the wisdom of Egypt. For Solomon was wiser than all men, wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite. Ethan, it's believed, is the author of Psalms 89, considered to be a wise man of the day. And He-Man, I like that. He was a warrior. It's not said that, but we can only extrapolate. He-Man also is likely the author of Psalms 88. Chalakol and Darda, we know nothing of these two men other than Solomon was smarter than them. He's also wiser than the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. So Solomon had achieved for himself quite fame. Solomon, we're told, spoke 3,000 proverbs. We have roughly half of them recorded, documented for us in the book of Proverbs. Those come directly from King Solomon, but we're missing half. We have no idea. But he spoke 3,000 proverbs. He was the original Yoda. And his songs, you know, his father was the chief musician of Israel, but Solomon was musical himself. His songs were 1,005. I love the Bible when it gives you just odd details. We could have just rounded it to 1,000, but wants us to know there was 1,005. We have an example of some of these songs. The chief of songs, the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, was a musical written by Solomon that gives us insight and an example into his creativity. Beyond being wise, he was inquisitive. Solomon was well-versed on all types of topics. He spoke of trees. If you wanted to talk trees, Solomon was your man. From the cedar tree of Lebanon, man, he knew it all. Even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall, he spoke also of animals. He spoke of birds, of creeping things, insects, bugs, and of fish. And the men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So Solomon was one smart cookie. He was well-versed in a multitude of different disciplines. He was the wisest man to have ever lived. Time out. We've nibbled around the edges of an idea. But I think it's time for us to dig a little deeper and take a full bite. Now, why? There is, as we move forward, many chapters we'll be looking at that deal by providing copious amounts of details of the building, the construction of what we call Solomon's temple. In some ways, bad branding. It was really David's temple. It was his heart to build. David was instrumental in getting all of the materials in place, the blueprints drawn up. Solomon executed the plan. And we will have a lot of chapters here documenting the construction of the temple itself. Now, the reason that we take a time out and why we need to address a bigger idea is because of that, to provide an explanation for it, but also maybe to give us a bigger allegorical understanding and answer, I think, a deep question. God initiated, as he's forming his people into a nation at Mount Sinai, a structure for worship, a structure for interacting with him. He commissioned the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was this tent. that the people would carry through the wilderness, and then they would put it in the midst of the nation when they settled, and it was where they would come to worship, to interact, to commune with God. It was the place where mankind could interact with a divine God, the tabernacle. The temple will be the same thing, but it'll be much different. Instead of being a tent, it'll be a physical structure. Instead of being simple, it'll be incredibly ornate. Now, you need to understand that from an allegorical standpoint, we have a picture in these two buildings of Jesus. For in each of these buildings, the presence of God would dwell on earth. Now, when Jesus came, what? The presence of God was dwelling on earth. In a physical building made by man? No. In flesh and blood. The presence of God was in Jesus fully, magnificently. In fact, we're told in John 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is literally tabernacled. Like, understand the tabernacle itself. The reason that you go into the deep echelons of the Old Testament, you get into Exodus, you look at the reason that we have a lot of chapters dealing with the building of the tabernacle is that the tabernacle was a picture, yes, of heaven, that's true, but it was also a picture of Jesus. In what context? The first advent, the first appearing, the first coming of Jesus to earth. See, that's why the tabernacle was simple. It was earthy. For Jesus came with not fanfare or show or pizzazz. Jesus came humbly as a servant. There was a simplicity to Jesus in the first advent. And the tabernacle was this wonderful picture of the first coming of Jesus, the presence of God on earth. But the temple, the reason why the temple, we're going to get all these chapters of it being just incredibly ornate, the amount of gold, the artistry, the artisanship, the craftsmanship, like we're going to get all of these chapters. Why? Because the temple is also a picture of Jesus, but not in his first coming, but instead his second coming. For there will be a massive contrast between the tabernacle and the temple. For Jesus came first, lowly of heart, simple, earthy, and yet the temple, the second coming, Jesus will be much different. Jesus will be in glory and honor and prestige and might and demonstration. You see, the reason, the explanation for why there's so much of the Old Testament dealing with the building of these two things is because we see in the building of these two things a picture of Jesus himself. One, his humanity, one, his divinity and glory. Both are the houses of God. Now, there's something really weird that happens. Something very strange that happens. In fact, I want you to turn for a second to 1 Chronicles 15. We have, as mentioned, been nibbling around an idea. We're going to eat the whole apple. So you have the tabernacle, picture of Jesus, his first coming. You have the temple, picture of Jesus, future second coming. But what's fascinating, student of Scripture, as we've noted, is that we get into like an 80-year period of Israel's history, initiated by David, carried through the first several years of Solomon's reign, where we have this third thing, a third thing. It's odd. Beginning with verse 1, we read that David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Now jump to chapter 16, verse 1. So they brought the ark of God, and they set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. He distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, a loaf of bread, a piece of the meat, cakes of raisins. And then we read, he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord to commemorate, to thank, to praise the Lord, God of Israel. You jump all the way then to verse 37. So David left Asa and his brothers there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark regularly as every day's work required. Give some names, the end of verse 39, before the tabernacle of the Lord, these other priests, at the high place that was at Gibeon. So let's understand what David has done. The ark has not been in the Holy of Holies, which was this internal compartment of the tabernacle, for many years. For many years. The Israelites decided, we saw this in 1 Samuel, to take the ark into battle against the Philistines, and they lose God's sitting place. Like the presence of, they lost it. The Philistines capture it. It gets hacky-sacked around a bunch of towns. Gets hacky-sacked because they all end up with hemorrhoids. It's a true story. We've looked at it. The ark gets back to Israel. They decide they're going to look inside of it. Thousands of people die, Israelites. So what do? Well, the most logical thing. They park it in a dude's garage for 80 years. True story. This is the center of religion in Israel. This is the Ark of the Covenant. It's the box with the two cherubim with the tablets of stone inside of it. This is in the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory presence of God was to dwell, which one day a year the high priest was to go in, sprinkle the blood to make atonement for sin. The ark of God is not at the tabernacle, but they're doing all their things like it is. Imagine every year the high priest goes through the same ritual. He goes in, he sprinkles some blood, and there's nothing there. True story. Now, David's heart is to fix this. And so David, he knows where the ark is. He has captured Jerusalem. He's built his house. He wants to bring the ark of the covenant, interestingly, not to the tabernacle. He wants to bring it to Jerusalem. David has no interest in bringing the ark of the covenant back to the tabernacle. It is kind of a mystery. I think it's intentional. I think there's something actually interestingly going on within David that God was totally cool with. Follow me. David decides, no, it's going to not go to the tabernacle. It's going to come to Jerusalem. I need a place to put it. I'm not going to put it in my garage. So he creates another tabernacle. Literally, a tent. It's called a tabernacle. Another tent. He puts the ark in it. And then he commissions a bunch of priests to make offerings there, to work there. You have the tabernacle at Gibeon. You have the ark at Jerusalem. You have the tabernacle of Moses, and you have what we could call the tabernacle of David with just the Ark of the Covenant in it. And then as you go back through David's story, he'll go and talk to God all the time. Where? Not at the tabernacle, because it doesn't have the Ark. He goes to his own tent that has the Ark. Now, what in the world? What do we take from that? Well, I think we have an interesting insight provided by one of the minor prophets. If you would turn many pages to the right to the little book of Amos. Amos chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. Now, Amos has predicted judgment on Israel, but he's closing his book with kind of a high note that God is not done. God will be restoring things. But notice the language here. Verse 11, Amos 9, God speaking. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. That's interesting. The tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Now, if you dig into commentaries about like what is Amos talking about here, they will say that the tabernacle of David, the dwelling place of David literally, or the house of David, that's how they'll like work through the idea, saying that what's being predicted here is like the restoration of Israel. That the tabernacle of David is not this tent thing that he built, but it's his bloodline, it's his house, that he'll restore Israel to its glory. And in some regards, maybe that is true. And yet, again, we're going to keep turning to the right. The best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. We know that because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so when the New Testament writers, speakers, reference back to the Old Testament, what they're saying of those passages in the Old Testament have the stamp of the Holy Spirit on it. Now, why is that important? You get to Acts chapter 15. Now, some complicated things have happened in the world. The gospel began with Jesus, who was a Jew. The church was founded by 11 apostles that were Jews. The early church was predominantly Jewish, if not totally Jewish. Jewish people and the Jewish land and a Jewish capital. There were a lot of Jews involved in the beginning of the church. And yet, some things have happened. For the gospel has not remained ethnically Jewish, but has transcended beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. Specifically, you can go back on your own. You can read Acts chapter 10. Peter, being given this vision to rise, to kill, to eat, setting the stage for another vision that had been given to a centurion, a Roman man named Cornelius, to send for Peter. Cornelius sends for Peter. Peter's given permission by God to go into the house of Cornelius. He speaks the gospel. The Holy Spirit gets poured out on them. The gospel moves from just being a Jewish thing to now being global to the Gentile world, the Romans. Massive, seismic event in human history. In fact, we're sitting here today, followers of Jesus, because of these things. Now, it sent a ripple. And so they all convene, Acts chapter 15. It's called the Jerusalem Council. They get together to like figure out what to do with all of this, because not only has the gospel gone to the Gentiles, but now you've got Paul the apostle and Barnabas. They've gone into Gentile areas, their first missionary journey, planting churches in new places. You've got these churches now, Antioch and Syria, that have a Jewish delegation and a Gentile delegation. And they're trying to figure out like what the gospel is here. Like, do you have to be a Jew to be a Christian? Do you have to be circumcised? Do you have to adhere to the dietary law? Like, what is the gospel? Like, what is this that we're a part of? Now, they work their way through it. It's an amazing passage, but for our purposes, I want you to look at verse 13. For in the midst of this dialogue, we read, after they had become silent, James, the half-brother of Jesus, he answers, he steps up and he says, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, that's another name for Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the word of the prophets agree just as it is written. So James is going to justify scripturally the extending of the gospel from the Jew to the Gentile. And of all the passages that James decides to pull out of the Old Testament to justify this incredible thing that's just happened. Will you take a guess? Amos chapter 9. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all of these things. So what is the tabernacle of David? We have the tabernacle of Moses. That is a picture of Jesus' first coming. We have the temple of Solomon, a picture of Jesus' second coming. Between the two, we have this very odd, strange, most overlooked nuance, this tabernacle of David, set up by David, with just the Ark of the Covenant. What has David completely stripped away from it? All of the Jewish religion. He's completely stripped away the priest, Jewish custom, the rigmarole of it all. It is just a tent with the presence of God. There's no showbread. There's no altar of incense. There's no dividing. It's just a tent with open access. It's a third structure between the two Advents in which the presence of God dwells. And Amos tells us the tabernacle of David is open for all humanity, Jew and Gentile, according to James. What is the tabernacle of David a picture of? Friends, it is a picture of us. It is a picture of the church that sits between the two Advents, his first and his second coming. Why did God step in and say, no, 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 we're not doing this, David? Because at no point does God have a problem with it. It's because it's a picture of us. It's a picture of where God dwells today. It's not an accident that there are multiple passages in the New Testament. We could have kept turning to the right, where the church is referred to as what? Well, we're referred to as the body of Christ. The individual Christian is referred to as what? As the temple of the living God. For God does not dwell in the temple, the tabernacle of Moses, and God does not dwell in the temple of Solomon, but God dwells in a simple structure, a simple tent. He dwells in you, and he dwells in me. He dwells in us. All right, time out. Chapter 5. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always loved David. Parallel passage of all of this is 2 Chronicles chapter 2. Hiram is a Phoenician king. The capital was Tyre. 2 Samuel 5 records Hiram providing skilled artisans, resources, and the construction not just of the walls of Jerusalem, but the house of David. Again, we're told here that Hiram loved David. He's heard that David has passed on, that Solomon is now king. So Solomon sent to Hiram. Now, this is a correspondence. We actually have a snippet of a letter. Interesting, Josephus, who's a first century historian, makes mention of the full catalog of correspondences that took place between Hiram and Solomon was available, archived in that day. We don't have any of the at this point, but we have snippets here. So this is their letters, their correspondence. Solomon, he writes to Hiram, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which he fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet." I like that. That tells us that David, with this pagan Gentile Hiram, talked openly about his heart. Like, Solomon doesn't fill him in on the backstory. He's referencing Hiram. Hey, you already know, you had these conversations with my dad about his heart to build a temple for God. And that he couldn't do it because he had been a man of war. Like, you know these things because why? Because David had shared them. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Now therefore command that they cut down cedar for me from Lebanon. My servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants, according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. It seems that absent from the building materials that Solomon would need to build the house of the Lord, to build the temple, was wood. Now, if you go to Israel today, they are plentiful in rock, not so much in wood. Lebanon possessed back in the day, historically, massive cedar trees. You can get nerdy and look into that on your own. But these cedar trees, like, even rivaled likely the great redwoods. They were massive, massive trees. And so Solomon needs wood. He needs wood for his construction project. He wants to build the temple. So he sends to Hiram. He says, I need wood. You have wood. You have skilled laborers. I will send you what you need. I will pay you what you ask. Let's make a deal. So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people. You got it, bucko. Let's do it. Handshake. It's a deal. Hiram also sent to Solomon saying, I have considered the message which you sent. I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servant shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. So they're going to use the Mediterranean to float them south in rafts by the sea to the place that you indicate, which was probably likely Jaffa. And we'll have them broken apart there. You can take them away. And you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household. So the deal here, we'll cut the trees, we'll log them, we'll put them in the water, we'll float them down. You retrieve them, and then it's kind of on you to get them transported the 35 miles from the sea uphill to Jerusalem. All Hiram wants as payment is food for his household. So this is the deal, this is the accord, this is the contract. So Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat for his household. That's a lot. 20 cores of pressed oil. It's roughly 1,162 gallons. And he does this year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom as he had promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. And the two of them made a treaty together. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of Israel. And the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. 1 month on, 2 months off. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. So he's the foreman, the boss. Below Adoniram, Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. So you have roughly 183,000 workers for what? To build the temple. That is a massive, massive workforce, which is why you also have 3,300 bosses over the workforce. Again, imagine the organization, what it would take. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, huge stones, to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, the Gibeonites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stone to build the temple. We won't go very far, but just for context, it came to pass, chapter 6, verse 1, and the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, and the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, and the month of Ziv, which is April or May, the second month, that Solomon began to build the house of the Lord. Why the fourth year? Well, Solomon, as we've read, had some cleanup duties, had some organization that was needed, had to get everything in place, had to reach an agreement with Hiram. Took 4 years to start the project. We will learn later it will take 7 years to complete the project, which we'll start looking at next week. In closing, you don't have to turn there, I will. Ezekiel 16. The prophet makes an interesting observation that is relevant to this time period in Israel's history. I think very relevant to us today. Keep in mind, Israel is in a golden age. As we've read of his wealth, of his power, of his fame and wisdom, Solomon, the nation, They have peace. They have no war. They have prosperity unimaginable. And it'll all crash down when Solomon dies. Like so far in crashing down that the kingdom will be divided and split in two. That there'll be a civil war, a division, a divided kingdom. Solomon oversees uniquely a completely unified Israel. And under his leadership of peace and prosperity, it will come crashing down. The wisest man to have ever lived will leave Israel in utter ruin. Why? And again, this is where I think Ezekiel gives us a little insight. He's a prophet ministering during the exile. He's a prophet related to these things. Let me read you a few verses. He says, Ezekiel 16, verse 49, he says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit." Now, this is a fascinating observation, for it provides us insight into something, well, we really didn't have insight into. You go back to the great story recorded for us in the book of Genesis of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God comes to Abraham and says, I'm going to destroy these wicked cities. And he intervenes. His nephew Lot is living there. He intervenes before the Lord. And there's this tit for tat, this thing that happens between Abraham and God, where he's like, if there's 50 righteous, will you spare the city? And God's like, yes. And then Abraham starts thinking about it. What about 40? Sure. I'm on a good streak. How about 30? They get all the way down to 10. If there's 10 righteous people, God would spare it. But they get destroyed. Why? Because there wasn't 10 righteous. And they get to Sodom, and there's this exchange. There's this story that happens. There's the perversion of the Sodomites trying to take the two angelic creatures and have sexual relations with them. Lot intervenes, offers up his virgin daughters. Like, it's just this crazy thing. And we reach conclusions about why God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And we often immediately gravitate to, well, they were gay. So God rained down fire and brimstone. But that's not exactly true. See, according to Ezekiel and the Holy Spirit, what was the problem with Sodom? Now, was there perversion, sexual perversion, a lot of things that were wrong morally? Absolutely. But what was the cause of it? Again, I'll go back. I'll read it. This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. And she didn't take care of the poor, didn't care for the needy, and they were haughty and committed abominations. Therefore, I took them away. You see, God's diagnosis of what was the core problem with Sodom was that they had peace and they had prosperity that led to complacency and idleness that will always breed to wickedness. You see, there's something about humanity that, you know what we need? We need battles to fight. And we need to keep moving. And we don't need idleness. You see, peace and prosperity are the most dangerous thing that can happen for the people of God. For we get fat, and we get lazy, and we get complacent, and we stop caring about the things that God cares about. And then we segue into abominable things. I have known more men that completely ruined their life. Not when they had 3 kids at home and they were working 60 hours a week to make ends meet, and they were a constant taxi for all the sports and the ballet and this and that and the other. You're too busy to get in trouble. I've seen more men ruin their lives the moment their kids move out and they retire. For they don't have anything to do, and they have a lot of money, and they have a lot of time, and trouble always follows. My dad had an old saying, ingrained it into our minds. He had a saying for us in middle school, and it carried application into high school, and it's still applicable today as a 42-year-old man. Time plus opportunity always equals trouble. You see, if you have time but you don't have any opportunity, you often will avoid trouble. If you have opportunity but you don't have any time, you'll avoid trouble. But man, when you marry, you add those two things together, time and opportunity, it will always result in trouble. As Americans, we have peace, we have prosperity. The poorest among us is the wealthiest on the planet. It's why people want to get here and stay here. The church, the American church, is wealthier and fatter than it's ever been. And unique to human history, has very little persecution. It's peace. Are we doing good? Or are we a train wreck? Solomon, you can look at this period of Israel's history and you're like, yes! And I would say, oh, danger, Will Robinson. Danger, danger, danger. And bringing it home to you. Do you have purpose? Are you about the kingdom? Are you working for Jesus? Are you taking the plenty that God has given, the increase, to use for his purposes? Or are you the fatted calf? Because the fatted calf is the perfect calf to slaughter. So, Father, we just let that.